William Wilberforce was a man who fought all kinds of discouragement. He faced personal attacks, character attacks. He faced all kinds of persecution. He faced all kinds of opposition. He faced spiritual warfare. He was a man in England who fought for the abolition first of the slave trade, and then the removal of all slavery to get it outlawed. He was a man who persevered. He was a man who felt like when he was in his mid-20s and he kind of reviewed his life, that his life hadn't been worth much. He hadn't made much of an impact. He had kind of slunk his way through Cambridge. His friends attested to that. And then through some connections and through some wealth, he got into Parliament. And his mid-20s, he's all depressed and strung out because he's not having any impact and he doesn't know what he can do and how he can make a difference in the world until Easter of 1786. And that's when he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his life, in his words, was turned around. He was given a meaning in life. He was given an impact to have. And he began to study God's Word. He wanted to make it his own. He wanted to know what God wanted for him specifically. And then that began to branch out into what God would have him do. And he decided that God put him in a public place, put him in Parliament because of his connections, and that he would use that position to serve God. So he gave notice that he was going to present bills to fight slavery. Now, you got to understand the context. In the late 1700s, the traders from England were heavily entrenched in the economic conditions of England. England could not just remove slave trade and get by. Okay, at least that's what they thought. They were capturing about 50,000 Africans a year, taking them across the Atlantic and selling them. And so the opposition was real. There were economic oppositions. There was political opposition. All the ways that people could lose their jobs, opposition. Just as you can imagine, things like that going on in America today. He had to fight all of that. So he starts presenting bills. Actually gets 12 resolutions his first year. And they're all dismissed on fine legal points. Over the next 18 years, he gets 9 bills addressed. Through lots of political maneuvering, they are taken off the charts and not passed. And then, after about 20 years, to kind of shorten the story, there was a vote on the abolition of the slave trade, and it went through. His friends said at the time that they anticipated one day they would find him dead, because the opposition from the pro-slave trade people was so intense. 20 years, he fought for that. He thought it was so wicked and horrible that he would not give up until he saw the abolition of that. So he began working on the abolition of all slavery in the kingdom. And so he worked on that from 1807 to 1833. And 3 days before he died, that was passed. That is incredible. That is a man who fought discouragement on every level and persevered because he had joined God in his work. And this is what God had called him to do. Now, he wasn't a one-trick pony. This whole time, he's fighting against the harsh child labor laws. He's involved in numerous missionary endeavors. He's involved in prison reform and agricultural reform. He actually wrote out one purpose statement for himself that he would work on the suppression of all vice in the kingdom, moral and otherwise, because that is what God called him to do. He got married. He was a doting father. He was a man who knew discouragement, but who persevered because he believed that he had joined God in his work and God was present with him. his story gives us, it may just put us in awe. It may just think, well, that's not me. I can't do that. We're not going to have all of his accomplishments, but you and I think even based on today's passage, may have eternal accomplishments that God views in the same vein as something that incredibly well done with his life. God calls us to take courage. He understands our discouragement. He gives us his presence, and he gives us his promises. And that's what we're going to see as we turn to Haggai chapter 2 today. Last week we were in Haggai 1. And we saw that we've got to consider our ways. We've got to elevate our priorities. We've got to align our priorities with kingdom priorities. We looked at Matthew 6:33, the words of Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to see that God has a word for his workers, that he encourages his discouraged servants. So he obviously did that for William Wilberforce. We're going to see how he does that for the Israelites, and it applies to us as well. And so I would challenge you to think about your service to the Lord in the body of Christ. That is probably the closest parallel that we see to what is going on here. The series is called Awakened Hearts. We're talking about restoring a spiritual vitality. That's what Haggai is doing with the Israelites in rebuilding the temple. And that's what God is calling us to do all the time. And today's emphasis would be on serving God, on joining him in his work, on being a servant that is called of him and does what he wants us to do. So I want you to think specifically, not only of service in the body of Christ, but how does discouragement include you? Now, your ministry in the body may just be sailing along and you never have any hiccups. You never notice anybody just kind of poo-pooing your ministry or not showing up for your ministry or making it difficult for your ministry or Satan giving you any spiritual warfare. So if that's great, man, rejoice and pray for the rest of us. But all of us are called to ministry within the body. That is your challenge. And as you think about that ministry, I want you to hear God's word to you and to me as it was to the Israelites with Haggai the prophet. This is after the exile. They have come back from Babylon. This is his second of four messages. And the first thing we see is in verses 1-3 that God understands our need of encouragement. That's a wonderful thing. He understands our need of encouragement. And there are many people sitting here today that typically think God is just looking for a way to zap me. He's waiting for me to step out of line. And really, if I'm discouraged, then he's like, man, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's not God's way of dealing with us. It's not his way of dealing with the Israelites. He doesn't pretend that their current situation is easy, and he doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't say it's good for it. It's going to build character. I have always personally taken great comfort from Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that we have a high priest, sinless high priest, who can empathize with my life, tested and tried and tempted in every way possible. He without sin. But it brings me great courage, great comfort to know that he knows something about what I experience. Here we see a little bit of that in the Old Testament. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world with sin and brokenness. And he understands discouragement. You see, discouragement is compounded. When we think that the Lord doesn't know and doesn't care, he doesn't understand the reality of my situation or your situation, but God lets them know he's aware and that he cares for them. And his message is one of encouragement to press on in a discouraging world. For whatever reason, the work on the temple is ground to a halt. And so this is how he starts his second message in chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So 21st of the seventh month, that's October 17th, 520 B.C., so we're not quite a full 30 days from when they had started the rebuild after his first message. But this has been a crazy month. This has been a month that on the first day of the month, they had the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of the month, they had the Day of Atonement to observe. And from the 15th to the 21st, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. If you mix in all the Sabbaths as well, this has not been a month full of work. And so there could have been some initial excitement that kind of fell by this wayside, could have been some delays with all of this that kind of lost their initial energy and enthusiasm. But for whatever reason, it has slowed way down, if not stopped completely. And so Haggai is stepping back in here, and he's going to address everybody this time. First message, just to the governor and the high priest. Now he's going to address all the people of the land. We see that in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, we'll get to this eventually, what he says. God addresses everyone with this message. And here it is in verse 3. He's going to ask three questions because he wants to let them know that he understands what's going on. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Here's what God's doing. He's addressing their strong desire to compare the past with the present. He's confronting our desire to compare success stories in the church with our success stories in the church. He is confronting us with our motives in what we do. He's confronting them with their motives because he understands our nature and how discouragement can set in. And here's the deal. The Temple of Solomon, you can go back and read about this in 1 Chronicles. It was gorgeous. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Gold and silver everywhere, covering it. And these guys have just starting and stopping through this first month. They have the foundation, basically. Maybe they have a little bit of the structure starting to show. And some of the guys that are old enough to have returned from the exile after 70 years, and they remember Solomon's temple, they're walking around saying, this isn't a temple. This isn't Solomon's temple. Why are we even bothering? This is horrible. We don't want to be represented by this. And discouragement begins to pervade the nation. They are overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the project, and even worse, the memories of how great Solomon's temple was. So there are three questions. Who saw the previous temple? Well, there are people still living that were taken in exile and returned. How does it look now? And does it seem like nothing? God's going to cause them to face their expectations, their faulty expectations, their desire to compare. He's going to cause them to think through their motives. What are they doing? They jumped into obedience when they were confronted by Haggai after 16 years of non-action, of building up their own empires. Why would God do that? Why would he acknowledge the discouragement of serving him? There are numerous sources of discouragement, such as ones I mentioned, the delays, the initial excitement wearing off, wrong definition of success, living in the past. Certainly there's spiritual warfare, right? And then opposition from nations around. These guys are facing everything that is being thrown at them. But the one that God chooses to pull out here is the idea of comparison. That the worst enemy for the temple rebuild is comparison. Sometimes that's one of the worst enemies in the church. It's obviously a big issue for them. I think the consensus thought seemed to be we are doing nothing of value and it will never produce fruit. You ever feel like that in your ministry? Ever get tired of hearing that our impact is always eternal? When we're kind of designed for instant results, we'd like to see things happening right now. We'd like to know that what we do and say and how we love and how we share grace is having an impact in a tangible way. We'd love to see some kind of gauge on the heart that people are being drawn to love God more. But we don't get that. We have to trust God with it. So God challenges them with the comparison. Well, we know the comparison game. We compare children, don't we? We compare incomes. We compare homes and vehicles and vacation schedules. We compare what we used to have with what we have now. And we remember the past is better than the present so that we can say the present is worse than it was then. We do that in churches as well. If you ever poured yourself into your ministry and said, man, this just isn't happening. Nothing is as great as it used to be here. Whether it's that specific ministry or the entire church. Or this particular ministry is never going to rise from the dead. And that makes me sad because that's my ministry. Or I don't get near the recognition for my ministry that those guys over there in that ministry get. Or nobody really understands how much time I set aside during the week or how much chaos I put up with in this children's class. There are all kinds of ways that we're drawn into comparisons. There are all kinds of ways that we think things are worse off than they used to be. Discouragement comes up whenever we compare our ministry in the church to past experiences or to the church down the street. Isn't that a hard deal, you know? I don't know if I'm connected or not. Everybody's like, mm. But I know I can give you the preaching talents of about a half dozen men in the city that I am friends with, but I've never heard preach. Because people stop me in the hallway and explain what they're really good at. So I can tell you who has the most memorable outlines, who guarantees 3 stories each time they preach, who keeps it to 18 minutes, on and on. I even had one guy tell me, do you know David Jeremiah? Now, you got to understand that Matt and Chris and I, we listen to a lot of people, we read a lot of people, we want to learn from a lot of people. And so, yeah, we've heard of most everybody. Matt Chandler, Tommy Nelson, Chuck Swindoll, Tony Evans. So this one guy says, have you heard of David Jeremiah? I said, yeah, great, great teacher. Out there in Southern California, great radio ministry, lots of books, really does pastor his mega church. Great guy. And he looks at me and he said, and I think what's coming is, you might be able to learn something from him. It wasn't that time. He just looked at me and said, you're no David Jeremiah. He's my favorite. And he turned and walked away. So we're used to comparisons, right? And I don't want to scare you off from telling me who you listen to. But here's what I love to hear. I love it when guys, and I have friends that do this, they'll text me or they'll message me and they'll say, man, I just listened to Matt Chandler. And man, God really spoke to me through this verse here. Or Tommy Nelson explained this phrase that I never understood before, and it's going to change my attitude towards something. Because then we know we're not just attaching to celebrities, but we're really working on the heart and being transformed by what's going on. You see, it is easy to compare, and that is what was going on here in Israel. And that is what God wants to address. And instead, it just blows me away that he doesn't condemn and shame. He says, I understand what's going on, and you need to know that I know. Now, he's not going to pamper them. He's not going to indulge them. He's not going to say, keep going. He's not going to coddle them. He's going to address it. How can we battle discouragement by not comparing? I would say, first of all, don't limit God to the past. Don't limit God to the past. He's always doing a new and better work. And so if we start just living in the past and comparing to the past, we're saying, God, what you did then is so much better than anything you could ever do again. And that's not where he's taking us. He's always taking us forward. He's always moving us in a direction, as Chris prayed earlier, for our good and his greater glory. That's what he's doing in our lives. That's what he wants us to trust him with. That's why he wants us to follow along and do the work so that it can get done and we can get there. Don't limit God to the past. And I want you to think of it this way. That's a word that gives us hope. Because by God's grace, you are not who you were previously to Jesus Christ. He has changed you. And by God's grace, you are not who you will be. And so your ministry is going to change and grow with that. Our church family is going to grow to maturity in Christ when we are all serving together, fighting discouragement, and moving forward and not living in the past or living by comparison. The second way I would say to fight that is to trust God. It's going to come up a lot, and you say, well, Dave, that's, you say that every sermon. I would just say, good, thank you. Only God knows where he is going with this, and that's why we've got to trust him. God has rigged life so that we've got to trust him all the time in every area. And we won't be satisfied and happy until we are trusting him and following him and obeying him. And that's because he's got a perspective. He knows the plan. He knows the strategy. He knows the direction. He knows the outcome that we don't know. When I think of this, I always think of this story I saw back on the 50th anniversary. Now, I think we just had the 75th anniversary of D-Day. But on the 50th anniversary, there was a PBS special documentary. And I'll never forget these two interviews that they did with two veterans, two soldiers. The first one was with the guy coming out of the boat, running up on the beach. And he was just horrified. I mean, there were Nazi gunners with machine guns up on elevated places, shooting down at them, and guys were getting hit and dying everywhere. And he just was trying to race for his life and get in position where he could fight back. And he just kept thinking, we're dead. We're all going to die today. We're going to lose the war. Hitler's going to win. This is horrible. That's what he was experiencing as he went through it. That was his perspective. Then they interviewed a guy who was with the Air Force. And he was flying up above. And he said, the entire time I was flying, I was thinking, this is incredible. We got this in the bag. I didn't even need the plane to fly. I was so high. I could see where our forces were. I could see where they were. I could see how many we had. I could see how we were closing in. It was just incredible. I was so thrilled with what was going on. Now, that's two totally different perspectives. One, because they're finite and all they can see is all the devastation around them. Totally discouraged. And one has the big picture. So in a loose way, that's how we can trust God. He has the whole big picture. He knows the strategy. He knows where everything is going. And sometimes we just got to be reminded of that in a very simple way to trust him and move forward. He understands us, and he knows where he is taking us in the meantime. He cares. So how do we know that he cares? Well, like I said, he's not going to pamper us and coddle us. Actually, in the next verse, he's going to say, get to work. Just like he did in the first sermon of Haggai. But he's going to let us know how much he cares, because he's going to tell us how much his presence should matter to us. You'll see in verses 4 and 5 that God destroys our discouragement with his presence. The living God has shown that he understands us. He told us to align with his priorities in the first sermon, and now the second one he's saying, I understand where you're at, and I'm going to reframe the command for you. And we get to see that in verse 4 and 5. And what we're going to see, I hope that this just really plays a tune on the strings of your heart. I hope that all of this resonates with you. Is that a thing, Chris? Can I say that, a strings of your heart? Okay, thanks. Because you're going to hear words that I hope you recognize from out all of Scripture. I hope they are words that have become precious to you. Let's read verse 4, chapter 2. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel. He's going to address each of the three again. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. Now, three times he said, take courage. Some of your translations say, be strong. William Wilberforce was a sterling example of this. And then he says, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Be strong. Take courage. Take action. Join God in his work. Where the Holy Spirit is moving, participate with him. You can face your discouragement and carry on. How can we go on? Well, that second part there. We can carry on and work, for I am with you. I am with you. The key to despondency is to quit listening to yourself and start listening to God. Quit focusing on yourself and your circumstances and focus on God and where he is leading, how he has gifted you, how he has asked you to join him in his work, and how he is pushing you forward. He is present with you. The Lord reaffirms his presence to the Israelites, not the first time. He's reasserting his promise. He does this all throughout Scripture. I am with you. And if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is with you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. That is incredible when you think about it. The personal presence of the Lord gives courage and determination and perseverance. It encourages us, and it brings the conviction that he will not allow his cause to fail. So if we've joined him in his work, we are doing his cause. We are working hand in hand with him. We are on mission with him, and he will not allow his cause to fail. Notice here that it is the Lord of hosts at the end of verse 4 who declares this. The Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of earth's armies, the supreme ruler of all armies. And if he is for us, who can be against us? This is the living God of the universe. Now, you know that intellectually. I know that intellectually, but it's got to unfold in our lives. It's got to come to place. His presence should lift our discouragement. His presence should bring courage and persistence and determination and conviction that he will not allow us to fail. Your demeanor and attitude should be different. Because you have a big God, and when you have a big God, the encouragement is real, and the discouragement is destroyed, and your task grows smaller. So, of course, the question is, do you and I view him as the Lord of heaven's armies? Do we acknowledge the impact of that powerful statement beyond just a title? And what role does that play in our lives? You might say, well, Dave, I acknowledge that he's the Lord of heaven's army, and I'm still discouraged. Still have a lot of fear, still believe Satan's lies, still having trouble going forward. And so what I would say to you, and what I have to say to myself often, is let's examine our faith. Let's examine our faith, because it's one thing to say Jesus is the Lord of heaven's armies, that he does bring courage and persistence and determination, that he lifts our hearts and calms our spirits so that we can serve him in the mission, the work that he has given us to do. But it's another thing to rely on him and depend upon him and trust him more deeply. His presence isn't some option that we just pick up at the Savior Supply Registry. You know, like we need a little comfort, so we get a baby blanket or we get Jesus. No. He is with us. That's his promise. And he gives it to us in situations throughout Scripture where we need him to be saved. Not just saved from sin, but often saved from death, saved from illness, saved from all kinds of problems brought on by ourselves, brought on by a fallen world. Think with me about Moses. In Exodus 3, Moses says, you want me to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let us go? You want the people to believe me? How's that ever going to happen, God? And God says, I am with you. Do it. Joshua is standing there across the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land, and Moses, the great leader that got him there, is gone. And it's real easy when you're just a spy reporting, one of 12, to say, hey, we can go in and take that land, piece of cake. But now you're the leader of this entire nation, and you got to take everybody over there. And when you read Joshua 1, I can't even remember how many times he says, be strong and courageous, for I am with you wherever you go. You see, don't just let it be a title. Don't just let it be a fact. You've got to rely on me to do these things, Moses. You've got to rely on me, Joshua. And then if we skip all the way to the last words of Jesus with the disciples, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us to, as we go, to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything that Christ commanded, to baptize. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Does that make a difference in your life? Does that give you strength to carry on during the day? Is you start your day by remembering that? I don't always. But that's powerful. And Jesus meant it to be powerful, that it would change our lives. His presence to bring us power and courage and strength and even fearlessness to move forward with the task he has given us. I came across, this might be one of you guys on Facebook, it's a scene reminiscent of Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe. But I just love the image to me of facing life with Jesus. Standing strong, the courage, the determination, the persistence that he brings. If we use the symbol of the Lion of Judah, as we sang earlier. I think that's a great image, and it's one that helps me picture Jesus going forward, asking me to trust him, to obey him, and he handles the big stuff, and that is highly encouraging. You see, we've got to let that truth unfold in our lives. And so it's something worth meditating on, something worth praying about, something worth checking your own self. Is there fear and anxiety every time you try to serve? Or do you not just serve? Do you not serve because it's too discouraging or because of bad past experiences? One of my good friends, I thought just had a, he's a teacher by gifting. I thought he had a phenomenal way with small group dynamics. Could never get him to lead a small group because he led one when he was in grad school in a church in Dallas. And after the first time he led, somebody came up to him and said, you're the worst small group leader I have ever heard. This is a mature guy. This is an extremely gifted guy. But he would not touch that again because he was so discouraged by that one comment. You can overcome comments like that because you stand with Jesus Christ. Through his power, he gives courage and strength. He is present with you, and that needs to play out. So what are their fears? Well, look at the next line in verse 5. He says, as for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So he goes back, and he reminds them of the commitment that he made that the spirit would guide them. Fire by night, cloud by day, and the Spirit will be present. And there's a sense of protection and a sense of provision because of the Spirit, and it's an abiding presence. So it was true when he led them out of captivity in Egypt to the promised land. It is now true when he's leading them out of captivity in Babylon to the promised land, and it's true when they join God in his work. The presence is abiding, past, present, future, still counts for today for those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit has an abiding presence with God's people. And the Apostle John spent 3 chapters in his gospel on Jesus' words to that effect the night before he went to the cross to make sure his disciples understood that. And so he adds great words for discouraged souls. Do not fear. Do not fear. This phrase, as you know by now, is repeated 365 times throughout Scripture. Just a gentle daily reminder. To not fear, to not give in, to not be paralyzed by what's going on. So what are their fears? I think they're fears we can identify with. They faced opposition. We face opposition anytime we try to stand upright in the fallen world. They faced spiritual warfare. We face spiritual warfare. They may have decided that because of their sin, because they had been in exile, that God had just thrown out the covenant, that they were no longer his people. They may have decided that because of their sin in not completing the temple, 16 years they waited. Now they've kind of stalled out again in just the first month of trying at it. Can you see that scenario? A lot of us do that. Well, I screwed up again. God doesn't want anything to do with me. They had fears, and God says, fear not. We know the difficulty of fear creeping in. But fearlessness requires complete trust in Jesus' empowering presence. And he is the one who has made those words, take courage, it is I, fear not, so beautiful. Probably the most obvious place he said that was when he was walking on the water to the disciples, just fed the 5,000, and now he's walking on the water that night, and they're scared to death. They've been fighting a storm for about 9 hours, and they don't know who it is. I think it's a ghost. And he says, fear not, it is I, for I am with you. Great words, great words. If that's the only verse you memorize this week and meditate on, you're ahead of the game. It's a great verse to memorize and to let the Holy Spirit teach you and guide you in that truth. Here in Haggai, the words of the Lord to his disciples carry the same impact. Trust me, believe me. Depend on me for your strength. Carry on in your task without discouragement, because I am present with you. Have no fear. The Lord keeps us calm and assured because of his presence with us, and he calls us back to work. Earlier he had said, go to the mountains, get the wood, get the rock, come back and build. The Lord calms and assures his people so that they will be encouraged to get back to work. He destroys discouragement by his presence when we take that seriously and we begin to live out of his power and his strength. The last thing we see in verses 6 to 9 is that God dissolves our discouragement with his promises. He's addressed the fear and discouragement of his people with his mighty presence, and now he has to address the future to draw us out. Because we are given to just looking at the present. We want to look down at our feet and forget about the future, forget about the promises of God. We want to look at the beach in front of us that is just a horrible, destructive atmosphere and get discouraged. So when it comes to our work, and the Israelites were facing this, we can become very discouraged, as I said earlier, by wanting instant results and not seeing results. We can also become discouraged just by the small size of our work. You know, one of our big desires is to see everybody in some type of discipling to Jesus relationship with at least one other person, or maybe a small group. And there are a lot of people that think, wow, do I just want to invest my life in one person? Is that all that I really want to do? And then what am I going to get out of it? You know, these are the kinds of things I hear. And so we become concerned that this may not ever bear fruit. It may not ever bear fruit the way you and I think it does, but it will bear eternal fruit. And so the Lord tries to encourage them with three promises about the future, because he does have a purpose. And he does take small, insignificant things and make glorious things out of them. He uses them for his glory. He has the plan, the resources, and the glory. And he addresses the worthwhile nature of joining him in his work here. So the first thing we see in verse 6 is that God will shake the heavens and the earth. And basically what I'm going to say here is that our work will be meaningful. Everything you do will be meaningful, and will be meaningful because it's eternal. This is how we get there. This is the only verse which is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted from the book of Haggai. It's quoted in Hebrews 12, 26, and 27, and it applies to the second coming of Christ. Let's read Haggai 2, 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. The Lord predicts one more shaking of the earth, the first shaking of the earth, took place at Mount Sinai when God spoke and gave the law to Moses, and the earth shook. The next shaking refers to the final judgment, when all that is created will not remain. And I look at it as a time when all of heaven and earth will pass away. It will be burned up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth to come. And when we look in Hebrews 12:26 and 27, we see this. And his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of these things which can be shaken, as I've created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In verse 28, he goes on to say, that is the kingdom. So what he's saying is that the things that are made will be destroyed and pass away. The things that are eternal, your soul, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, those things will continue, the kingdom things. And they will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. So when we think again about our ministry and joining God in His work, we are encouraged to know that our work will be meaningful. That we don't want to just live by the world's standards. That we don't want to just invest in things that don't last. We want to be people who serve generously. Be a people who search out those ministries that are necessary for different age groups, necessary to make things run behind the scenes, necessary to make things run up front. We want to be the people that are responsive to the Holy Spirit, where He wants us to serve. And we want to serve generously with our time and our talents and our treasure, because everything else is going to be destroyed. He's going to shake the earth. But that which we invest in others with love and grace will last forever. And as we know from the New Testament, there will be rewards for that as well. That's the first thing we see. Our ministry is meaningful because kingdom things will remain. The second thing we see is that He will provide the resources for your ministry. And that's one of our big fears that discourage us when we get involved in ministry. We see that the wealth of the nations will be given. So let's read verses 7 and 8. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, some of your translations in verse 7 say the desire of the nations. That's a title for Christ. I don't think it's the best translation. I think it's wealth of nations, specifically because in verse 8 he goes on to talk about silver and gold. And I look at it as when they left Egypt and the Egyptians gave them all of their wealth and all of their jewelry and gold and silver. And then when they built the tabernacle, people brought their own stuff. And then in the millennial kingdom, the nations will be paying homage to Jesus Christ and bringing their wealth to Him to honor Him. The point is that God is in charge of all necessary resources, that He will supply what they lack. The Israelites think they lack. They don't see the gold that they can use to overlay. They probably don't yet have the cedars of Lebanon to panel the temple. They may not have worked out, they certainly haven't worked out the slabs to fit above the foundation. There is so much work to do, and they can't imagine what they can handle with such little resources. And God is letting them know, I have the resources. I will bring them to you. And I want you to know that that is a truth that you can bank on with God when you get involved in ministry. So many times we think, well, I don't have time for that, or I don't have the energy for that. I don't have the personality to put up with that, or the temperament. But you will never know unless you stick yourself out there and obey God and get serving and let Him supply the resources that you need for your unique ministry that He has called you to. That's what Haggai is trying to make known to these people. That here's a promise of God that in the future you can serve and your discouragement can dissolve if you will only trust and believe that He is moving in that direction. And then the third promise we see is that the latter glory is greater than the former glory. everything that is done will be great. Verse 9, we read this. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declare the Lord of hosts. Now that's quite a promise for the condition that they're in and the structure that they are looking at, probably just a weak foundation at this point. To be able to hear from God himself that the glory of this temple will be greater than the temple of Solomon. The latter glory will be greater than the former glory. And of course, I'm sure there are a lot of analytical people in the group and the Israelites that are just thinking, there's no way. There is no way. Look at this. This is not going to happen. But they don't know God's plan. They don't know God's direction. They don't know God's resources and purposes. And so when we read about this, and in fact, it was verse 7 where he said as well, I will fill his house with glory. We know for a fact that Jesus filled this temple with glory. We know that when the temple was dedicated, it was filled with the presence of God. We know Jesus on his first advent filled it with his glory. And we know that when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will fill it with his glory. Not that temple, it's been destroyed. Not only does the Lord promise glory here, which was huge to the Israelites because that represented their God to the nations of the world, their power, their strength. He promises peace. I will give peace. And so we know, again, when Jesus came, he preached peace to Jew and Gentile, that by his shed blood we have peace with God and with man when we trust him. And then true lasting peace for the world will come when he returns. We can easily be discouraged when we don't see results. But when we are willing to look to the future, we are willing to trust God and believe his promises, that he will supply, that our work will be meaningful, that he will return. Then we begin to understand that discouragement can dissolve, it can dissipate, it can scatter because of the not only the presence of God, but the promises. So we should heed the motivating advice of Paul, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain. If you're discouraged in ministry, if you're too discouraged to even start ministry, if you're borderline discouraged, if you're happy in ministry, know that God understands exactly where you are. And that's a good thing. So that when he says, I am with you, he knows exactly what you need. You just need to turn and trust him and let his power play out in your life and give you the courage to go on. And I encourage you to get to know God in different ways, not just with titles. But what does it really mean that he's Lord of heaven armies? What does it mean that he will return? What does it mean that he has all the resources? Does that give you any hope for the current ministry that you're in, the current situation you're dealing in? Take courage, for he is with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this powerful little message of Haggai toward the end of the Old Testament, and we thank you that by your grace you offer it to us and challenge us, Lord, in an area that is hard for many of us to consider serving in the body that you call us to do. It is hard for us to deal with discouragement. It's hard for us to talk about discouragement and not feel less than. But we thank you, Lord, that discouragement is not a sin unless it drives us away from you. And so I pray for the grace in our lives this week to consider what it means for you to be present and for us to be able to trust you and obey you because of that, and what it means to understand your promises and draw hope that leads us into the future. And let us live with joy because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand up with me?